Do have visitors. Good to have you here also. If you would get a Bible and turn with us in our studies, and if you would turn to the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, be the basis for our study this evening. The book of Ezra, most of the time will be in chapter 4, but we will be looking at other parts. The passage that Michael read just a few minutes ago in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, Peter exhorted the disciples of the first century to not be surprised at the fiery trial when it came upon them, as though something strange was happening. In fact, the inspired Apostle Paul wrote regarding that same issue in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if anything, we should not be surprised when difficulties come our way because we have been told that they will. We shouldn't be surprised because we have been warned." Jesus warned the apostles in John the 15th chapter, in verse 18 beginning, that they would be hated and they would be persecuted and even killed because of their faith in Christ. And some would be thinking that they were doing God's service even as they did that. And if it would happen to the apostles in the church, we shouldn't believe that we would be exempt from the same expectation. And even though we've enjoyed a long period of peace regarding this in this country, it doesn't necessarily mean that it will never come. We've talked many times in our Bible class about the direction this country is headed and the feelings that have changed in this country regarding those who hold to the old ways of God's word in a changing society, and how it seems to be pointing in a direction where the persecutions will come. But knowing what we may expect is not necessarily enough to get us through those times when they do come. I may know that my enemy is coming, but if I don't know how to defeat him, or if I am incapable of defeating him, then my knowledge really doesn't do me any good. And the fact is, we cannot always run away from troubles. Now, you hear, it seems like every election cycle nowadays, that somebody says, well, if so-and-so is elected, I'm going to some other country. And sometimes I hear brethren say, well, if that happens, I'm going to move to such and such country to get away from it. Well, we can't always run away from our problems. And in reality, we seldom run away from the problems. We just find new ones. So what do we do with this knowledge then that we are going to face persecution and troubles? What do we do and what can we do as Christians? Well, I believe it would be in our best spiritual interest to not just know that the troubles are coming, but also what we should be doing to prepare for that day and preparing to face those troubles and to overcome them and endure them. And as disciples, our fight is not over until death comes. So we know that we have to be faithful until the very end, but how is that going to be possible? Well, tonight I want us to look at a time when God's people were striving to do a good work here in the book of Ezra. But they were besieged by an enemy that did not want them to succeed. Does that sound familiar? And in this scene, we're going to see what we too might expect from those who oppose God and His people and know how we should respond to that. And the time here was when the remnant of Israel had returned to Judah and Jerusalem and were together rebuilding the temple. And the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin had heard about this, and they came to them in an effort to halt the rebuilding. And what they said and did parallels the efforts of men today who oppose the people of God and their efforts to live righteously in an unrighteous world and to promote righteousness. And I want us to learn from this example here in Ezra how we also may succeed in the face of troubles and opposition. And so what is it that we can expect from those who oppose God's people? Well, we see here in chapter 4 that when the opposition comes here, that they made this appeal for unity. Now, it sounds good, right? Listen to what they say beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, I don't know if you can read that with a straight face, but I can. As you hear these words, "Oh, let us build with you. We want to serve your God. We've sacrificed to him since way back." And all I can hear in my head is this little voice saying, "Yeah, right." They were not interested in this. Now, isn't it interesting when you read this that the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin claimed to worship God as the Israelites did? And that they had been doing this all along? The fact were, they were like those false prophets that Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 15 would come to them in sheep's clothing, but inwardly were ravenous wolves. They didn't want to help. They wanted to destroy. They were these wolves in sheep's clothing who wanted to stop the work that they were doing. Now, what we should learn from this is sometimes the opposition is going to creep in and we may not even notice, like those wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, unfortunately, for those who are good and honest in heart, the nature of the false teachers and false prophets and the enemies of God and his people is that they're not going to come in amongst us presenting themselves as the enemy. They're going to come to us and they're going to present themselves to you and I, you and me, as friends and cohorts who are equals in the faith, while the reality is something far different and far more dangerous. Jude describes the false prophets in Jude chapter 1 and verse 3 as those who had crept in unnoticed and who were there to destroy the faith of others. Now, friends and brethren, that is the method of the false teacher and of our enemy. And we need to know that. And they will come with words of praise and love. The false teacher and the enemies of God and his people know that they cannot win the battle ultimately, but they also know that they can win individual souls one at a time. And their favorite means is by presenting themselves as our friends, our fellow believers, and our closest friends. But it's all an attempt to get us to believe that they're with them, that they're with us, excuse me, and that they want what we want. But let's not forget that those who came to Jesus oftentimes came to him with ulterior motives. We see an example in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, about those who had come to Jesus after having plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they began by saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." Can you just feel the sugar being poured on there? They're just really sweetening their talk up to build him up and to have him believe that they are just loving him and whatever he had to say, when the text tells us otherwise. Now, while what they said was true about Jesus, they didn't believe a word of it. They were only trying to deceive and accuse the one who could never be deceived. Jesus knew their hearts, but we can't know the hearts of men today. But we don't need to be naive either. Let us be aware that not all who come to us as our friends are not our friends. Now, that doesn't mean we're automatically suspicious of everybody who comes to us as our friends. That'd be a very miserable life if we were suspicious of everyone. But let's also have our eyes open and our ears alert to what is actually being said and done. The reality of these men was that they were not of Israel. They didn't care about Israel. They were not following the same God. And as it was with the case of the Israelites and their enemies then, so it'll be for some who come to us appearing to be our friends and fellow believers, but they are not of us. John warned about such in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Those who, he said, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And unfortunately, not all who do come in amongst us are with us. And maybe even with us for a long while, but that doesn't mean that they are of us. Meaning they are not of God and they are not with God. And I say this again, not to cause us to be suspicious amongst our fellow believers, but that we may not be surprised when and if this happens amongst us today. Just as with those in Israel who were trying to rebuild the temple, and some came to them with these sweet words, but the reality was they were not teaching the truth. Let us not be surprised when the same thing happens today. They were simply words of deception. And again, with the enemies of Israel then, so it will be today when our enemies come in amongst us, presenting themselves as our friends and friends of God. It is a deception. Paul warned the brethren at Rome against those who, he said, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery deceive the hearts of the naive. Let us not be naive. Peter also warned in 2 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20, about those who, he said, would promise freedom and lead believers astray and into sin, bringing enslavement into sin once again. And the sad fact is there may be some who come in amongst the faithful who are not of the faithful, and their only aim is to deceive and destroy the faith of the weak and the spiritually immature and those who are naive. Let us not be those individuals who are led astray. But we also see in these men there is an attempt to then discourage the brethren. In verse 3, when Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' house of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Verse 4, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They tried to discourage them. Now, hopefully we all understand the danger of discouragement amongst God's people, because what may happen is we won't get done the work that needs to be done. When God's people, or anyone for that matter, are discouraged, the greatest danger is simply failing to finish what needs to be done. In this case, they were trying to halt or delay the building of the temple because they knew that it would then be a source of courage and inner strength for those people, and they wanted that to not happen. When the Israelites first came into the promised land, and some of the tribes decided to settle east of Jordan, others complained, saying in Numbers 32, verses 6 and 7, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? They saw the danger of discouragement. They wouldn't finish the task of conquering the land as God said they should. And they would go on to remind them of how their forefathers had discouraged the Israelites from going into the land of Kadesh Barnea and of the anger of God that it brought to them in verses 8 through 15. Discouragement is often the one thing that will prevent success when every other tactic fails. And our enemy knows that. Discouragement is one of his favorite tactics. And when the writer of Hebrews addressed those who had already been discouraged by their persecutions, he reminded them in chapter 12 and verse 3 to not look around the world around them, but to look at Jesus in chapter 12 and verse 2. He said in verse 3, then, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you also become weary and discouraged in your souls. In other words, you think about what Jesus went through, the persecutions he endured, lest you allow these persecutions you're facing allow you to become discouraged. You see, the answer for us is, if our enemy is trying to discourage us, is to remember that Jesus went through a lot more than what we'll ever go through. And he made it. Did he lose his life? Yes, but he made it. He did what he came to do, and he is now in heaven. Isn't that where we want to go? And if that's where we want to go, that's what we've got to do. We've got to endure as he did. The danger is just simply giving up, unfaithfulness. To those same disciples, the writer of Hebrews would say in chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, as an exhortation to not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, he said, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And he reminded them further that God, in verses 37 through 39, had no pleasure in the ones who surrendered, but in those who continue in the faith to the very end. Discouragement will lead to unfaithfulness. Let's not discount the danger of discouragement here when the enemy tries to get us to be discouraged. The reality of these men was that they had selfish objectives. Those who sought to discourage the faithful Israelites were not trying to discourage them for good. In other words, they weren't trying to say, hey, you shouldn't do that. That's dangerous. That's not good for you spiritually. That's not their motivation. Their motivation was selfish. They were just thinking about themselves. But again, we shouldn't be surprised that this is the tactic of those who oppose good and God and His people. In the New Testament, we read about some who tried to discourage the Gentile brethren by putting on them a burden that Jesus had not put upon them, the need for circumcision. Christ had never commanded it, but yet they were telling them, you need to do this in addition to what the gospel teaches. Well, what was their motivation? Were those people who were trying to get them to follow through and be circumcised, were they doing that because they genuinely cared for these Gentile brethren? Let's see what the text says. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul said, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see that? They weren't interested. They didn't care about their Gentile brethren. They just wanted to remove persecution from their fellow Jews. And I can just see the picture here, what Paul is implying here. There were Jewish brethren, this is what's going on in the book of Galatians, some Jewish brethren who were trying to impose circumcision on the Gentile brethren. And the reason that they were doing it was because some of their fellow Jews were saying, hey, you're associating with those uncircumcised Gentiles, and if you continue to do that, I can have no more to do with you. And so to remove that persecution, they started trying to force it upon the Gentile brethren. They were not interested in their well-being. They had selfish motives. Now, unfortunately, some today will use that same tactic of discouraging the righteous, but not because they honestly think that they're doing good, but because they've got selfish motives. A lot of times, and I think we probably have seen this, that discouragement is simply an attempt to minimize the influence of the righteous so that those who are not living as they should don't look so bad. It's not that they're saying, hey, you need to slow down in your righteousness over there because you got too much and that's dangerous. No, they're trying to say, you need to back off your righteousness a little bit because you're making me look bad. Every time I think about this, I remember the movie Big, when he first became big and he went to go work and he thought it was just awesome that he would get a paycheck at the end of the week, and so he was working real hard. And a couple weeks into it, the guy in the next cubicle kind of peeks over and says, man, you need to slow down over there. You're making the rest of us look bad. It's because he was excited about his work and he was doing as much as he could, and everybody else was there for a paycheck. And unfortunately, we're going to see that sometimes when we're striving to live according to the will of God. Somebody's going to say, hey, you need to back off over there. You think you're better than the rest of us? Simply because you're living as God said you should live. Not because you said, hey, I'm better than you, but because we make those who love sin look like they're not pleasing God as they really are. We need to realize the reality here. These are not our friends who are trying to discourage us. I can think of nothing good that we do in the service of our Lord that would be the right thing to discourage us from doing. So anytime we hear of someone trying to discourage us from doing what we should be doing for the Lord or doing the best that we can do, you can guarantee you they are not your real friend. Our enemy acts in the same way as these men did, with his end goal of preventing us from succeeding in our efforts. Our adversary, remember, is walking about seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5 verse 8. And if he devours you by discouraging you from staying with the herd, if you will, of God's people, then that's what he will do. Let's also understand that there will be trouble when these individuals come to us and try to discourage us or stop us from succeeding in the work. We read on in verse 4, after they had tried to discourage the people of Judah, they troubled them in building. Now, again, this is not a surprise, or it shouldn't be to us. This is our expectations. We read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. What we should expect is persecution. Now, I want us to notice what Paul said there. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. Is that what your Bible says? Does anybody's Bible in here say that? I don't think there's any translation that says those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. It says will. There's not even a question about it here. Paul told the early disciples in Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We need to understand that the life that we choose to live as Christians is one that is guaranteed to bring trouble. Now again, we've lived in this country for a good long time without much trouble for serving the Lord, but the days are coming, friends and brethren, and we need to be prepared. And life as a faithful disciple is going to bring those troubles, and we shouldn't be surprised when they do come. This is expected. Our faith is going to be tested, and these troubles, when and if they come, are to be seen in the light of what they really are. It's the test of our faith. Peter prays the early disciples in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, beginning, noticing that they had been grieved by various trials. But he went on to say, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what you are facing right now is a test of your faith, so that in the end you're going to be proven like that gold that comes through the fire as valuable to God in the end. It's a test. And we need to remember it as a test so we pass the test. We endure as we should. So how do we respond when these persecutions come? Well, if they're coming, we need to know that there is a right way and a wrong way. Well, one way we can look at those who did suffer persecution and see what they did. And I don't have this passage up here, but think about Paul and, I have to think for a second, this is chapter 16, so Paul and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi because they had cast out the spirit out of a young girl who had been prophesying and making money for her owners. She was a slave girl. And so here they were, cast in the lowest prison. They were in stocks and bonds. Stocks and bonds. They were in stocks. Oh, I guess that was correct. Bonds, chains. Wow. They were in prison. And at midnight, what were they doing? Were they moaning and groaning about being in prison? They were singing and praying to God, praising God. Well, that's exactly what we should be doing. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he taught him that he should urge all disciples that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I want to stop. Notice, I want you to notice that I'm not talking about what you do after the fact. This is before the fact. That means right now we need to be praying for those kings and those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, that we may live an honorable life before God and men. Now is the time we need to be doing that. We don't wait until the trials come and that we're in jail before we start praying to God. Right now is the time. But when they do come, it is then that we need to make the commitment to endure through those trials, as Paul did. Paul urged the Thessalonian brethren in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, to not be concerned, as he said, for those who troubled them. And he went on to say, God will repay them for what they do. We don't need to worry about what others are doing to us when the troubles do come. We'll leave that to God, but we do need to continue praying to Him and endure those trials so that they don't succeed in discouraging us, because our failure is their success. And our enemy is God's enemy. We don't want them to win. And when they come, we should rejoice in those trials. Again, the passage was read at the beginning of the service this evening in 1 Peter chapter 4 and 12 and 13. Peter's admonition is to not be surprised when those trials come, but rejoice, because we partake in Christ's sufferings so that we can rejoice even more when Christ comes. Now think about that. That's a hard thing to put in practice. It's one of those things easier said than done, but it can be done if we remember what Peter is telling us here. And when Peter said rejoice, he's not saying be happy you are persecuted. He's saying be happy because of what that means. It means you get to partake in the sufferings of Christ. And when you do that, you endure to the end, you're going to really rejoice when Christ comes again. And he would say back in chapter 3, in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Even in troubled times when we are being persecuted, we should not forget to be the disciple that we are supposed to be. And that means that even to those who persecute us and trouble us, we need to be respectful and gentle. And if that fails, then they will sometimes try to prevent what we are doing by legal means and by the law. Notice in verse 5, let's pick up the sentence in verse 4. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the day of Cyrus, king of Persia, even till the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What does that sound familiar? I think we're seeing more and more people who cannot, by law or statute, prevent the Word of God from having influence in the society around us. They will try it by finding judges favorable to their position. And we're seeing that more and more in this country. If you can't win people over by logic and reason and good arguments, then we'll go find some judge that will give them a favorable ruling. When all else fails, they will try this. And so they send a letter with false charges, as we go on to read, that they accuse these Jews of doing this to separate themselves from the rest of the kingdom, making false charges against them in verses 12 through 16. That if they were not prevented from rebuilding the temple, the rulers would lose tax revenue. You always got to get that in there. And eventually, they would lose the rule over that region. They called them rebels, and they painted themselves as, of course, loyal citizens. Which was a lie, no matter how you look at it. And is that not the tactic of those who oppose the truth? When one opposes truth, a lie, then, is preferred and the exclusive means of operation. If you don't have the truth, all you got is a lie. And so today, when those who oppose the Word of God, which is truth, John 17, 17, the only option they have is a lie. And they will bring up lies about you and about the faith and about Christ and about anything to do with Him. And when they pressed on, they halted the work by force. When they were successful in at least planting the seeds of doubt in the mind of the current ruler, Artaxerxes, the king wrote a letter in verse 23 of cessation of rebuilding, and the opponents were immediately sent to Jerusalem and by force of arms made them to cease. And the rebuilding was halted for about 2 to 3 years, we find verse 24. And what we need to see in this is, unfortunately, when we have done all that we can in the face of opposition, sometimes the enemy will find a way to prevent or at least delay success. And so what do we do in such circumstances? How do we respond? If false charges are brought up and we're painted out to be disloyal to our country or whatever they may invent, what do? Well, we prove them wrong by righteous living. In other words, we just keep doing what we've always been doing, following God's ways. Remember, they had been labeled rebellious, and they were said to be a threat to the stability of the kingdom. How do you overcome that? Well, you live righteously and submissively. And friends and brethren, that's what we have to do today. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, that we are to be obedient to those who rule over us in every ordinance of man. Why? This is the will of God, he said, that by so doing, they will glorify God. And we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We silence them through our godly lives and our obedient, respectful attitudes. We don't do it by physical retaliation. What do we do when it comes down to it? We obey God first. If man orders us to do the things that are in opposition to the will of God, it is then that we have to take a stand and say, God first. And in this story, the rebuilding of the temple was not a matter of obedience, but a matter of honor, and that was merely delayed. In the New Testament, when the apostles had been arrested and told to no longer preach the name of Jesus, which they had been given a command to do, that was directly in opposition to the command of God. And Peter, answering for all of them, said, we ought to obey God rather than men. If it comes to the point that our government or those in authority oppose us to the point of demanding we cease serving and worshiping our God, or commands us to do the things that are against His will, then we too must stand with God. And whatever the case, though, we should not be surprised when the day comes and our opposition does what these people did. Now, again, we've been very blessed in this country so far to be able to serve the Lord without fear of harm or persecution. But as God's Word tells us, our day is coming. The question is, are we prepared? Well, don't be surprised when some come to us seeking to unite with us, when really what they are seeking is a compromise of the truth, which means not the truth. Don't be surprised when they try to discourage us and tell us that our efforts are useless, when all that really is going on, they seek to be free from hearing about the fact that their way of life is called sin. Don't be surprised when they try to trouble us and make our lives difficult in an attempt to cause us to fail or to surrender. And don't be surprised when all else fails, they go to the courts and they try to prevent us in that way. It's coming, brethren, and we need to be prepared for it. And we need to follow the example of these Israelites who finished the work. They did what they came to do. And let's rejoice when these things do come. Let's pray. Let us stand fast. And let's remember that there is a reward for faithfulness. So I would ask you this evening, where do you stand with God? These people we read about tonight, the Israelites, were willing to stand with God regardless of the opposition. Where do you stand tonight? Are you willing to stand with God? Are you willing to stand with His people and to do the work that God has given us to do? I hope that you do want to stand with Him. If you've not made your stand as of tonight, we plead with you to come to Jesus Christ. If you're willing to submit to His will, believing that He is the Christ and Son of God, then we'll baptize you into Christ tonight for the remission of your sins, if that is your desire. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that's already obeyed the gospel, but has not been living faithfully before God and man. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that has sin in their life that needs to be taken care of. Please don't wait another moment. Take care of it tonight while you have this opportunity. Maybe you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. But whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing?